Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, Team Grace, we know that we are in a national Eucharistic revival, and the bishops of our nation have asked us to assess our Eucharistic faith and our Eucharistic devotion, and to look for ways in which we can go deeper in both. So the revival is for all of us. So if you say, well, why? I have a pretty good Eucharistic faith. Great. Well, then the bishops are calling you to greater Eucharistic devotion. So again, we need to make sure we are applying the revival to each of us, to our own discipleship. How are we growing in our own understanding of the Lord's true presence among us in the Eucharist? Now, as a way for us to observe this National Eucharistic Revival as a family, a parish family, we decided that we were going to have a homily series during this season of Ordinary Time on the parts of the Mass and on the portions of the Catechism of the Catholic Church on the Eucharist. So last week we were in the Catechism. This week we're going to go back to the parts of the Mass. But before we do that, let me ask some basic questions and see if we can remember these. How many main parts are there of the Mass?
Four.
Excellent, Team Grace. Four. What's the first part?
The introductory rites.
We're just getting things all prepped. We're getting ready for worship, right? The introductory rites. What's the second part?
Liturgy of the Word.
God is speaking to us. His Word is being proclaimed. We're not simply reading from ancient text, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is speaking. The Holy Spirit is speaking. The Lord Jesus is speaking. Just a minute ago, it wasn't Deacon Heath proclaiming the gospel. That was the Lord Jesus working through our deacon to proclaim the gospel in our midst. The Lord was proclaiming the gospel right here in Indian land, just as he did in Galilee over 2,000 years ago. That's why when the gospel concluded and it was said, the gospel of the Lord, what did you say?
Praise.
Yeah, you didn't say praise to you, Deacon Heath, did you? Right? And he's praiseworthy, but we're acknowledging the one who's speaking to us, right? So the Lord is speaking. He's the one who is once again announcing his message to us. So that's the liturgy of the Word. What's the third part of the Mass? Exactly, and that's where we have the Eucharistic sacrifice, where by the power of the Holy Spirit, the one historical sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is represented in our midst, and we get to be a part of it. What's the fourth part of the Mass? The concluding rites. And that's where we're sent out to be missionaries in the midst of the world. So everything that we have received, we are then called to go out and generously give to the world around us. Okay, four main parts of the Mass. And right now in our series, we are actually in the third part, the Liturgy of the Eucharist, and we're actually walking through the Eucharistic prayer. And we're going through the Roman canon. Now, there are many Eucharistic prayers in the church now, but the one of preeminence is the first Eucharistic prayer. It's called the Roman canon. That's why we've been walking through the Roman canon. That's the one we almost exclusively pray here at Our Lady of Grace. So we can walk through it so we become more familiar with what we're praying. So with that, if you want to grab your credo missals, they're in your pews. If you want to turn to page 17, so there on page 17, we'll see the Roman canon. Now, just as a reminder, Team Grace, in terms of the use of missals, what Mother Church prefers. So during the Liturgy of the Word, Mother Church wants you to put your missals away. So she doesn't want your nose in a missal while God is speaking to you. So put the missals down and listen. God is speaking. So during the Liturgy of the Word, Mother Church prefers no missals. Now, as soon as I say that, people say, well, I need to know the readings. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're supposed to come early, right? Or prepare during the week. If you are looking at the readings for the first time while they are being proclaimed at Mass, you have not prepared well for Mass. And you're not going to receive everything that the Holy Spirit wants to teach you. In fact, you might actually receive very little, perhaps even nothing. So you have to prepare for Mass. So that way when the readings are proclaimed, put the missals away, you can listen, say, oh yeah, I remember that, okay. And then you both have prepared, and the Holy Spirit is able to then speak. So during the Liturgy of the Word, Mother Church has put the missals away. Mother Church wants the people of God listening to the Word proclaimed. Okay. During the Liturgy of the Eucharist, however, the Church, Mother Church says, no, pick up the missal and follow along. So why during the Eucharistic prayer does the Church say, follow along in the missal? Well, because in Liturgy of the Word, we're receiving. During the Eucharistic prayer, we are offering. So we want to participate. We want to follow along and make sure that we're able to follow the prayer, to offer the prayer from our own hearts. So during the Eucharistic prayer, as we said before, Mother Church encourages you to use the missal. You can open up the missal, page 17, at any Mass, and follow along during the Eucharistic prayer. And I would encourage you to do that. The Eucharistic prayer is not simply the prayer of the priest. It is the baptized united with their priest in Jesus Christ, who's then offering the sacrifice to God the Father. So I encourage you to actively participate in the Eucharistic sacrifice, to follow along. Remember, our participation is not simply doing stuff. Remember we spoke about how right after the Second Vatican Council, a lot of parishes started just doing a lot of things. We have to have this ministry and that ministry. And so everyone has to be doing something, right? Oh, it's such a sign of our age, isn't it? You have to actively and consciously participate. We got to do stuff. But the real work was not done. Because what did the church mean when she said you have to actively and consciously participate? She meant spiritually, that you have to understand what's happening, that you have to participate, allow your souls to be a part of it. Now, there can be some ministries as needed, but there are some parishes who needlessly create ministries just to give people stuff to do. That's very offensive to the baptized. That's basically saying to you, you can't do the real spiritual work, or you have a lazy spiritual father who refuses to do it and teach you, but you can't do the real spiritual work, so we're just going to give you stuff to do, bread and circuses, rather than the real spiritual work, the work that you need to do is to baptize so you can actively and consciously really participate in the Eucharistic sacrifice. And that's spiritual. That's why as we've walked through the different parts of the Mass, I've tried to highlight this is what we're supposed to be doing here. This is the point of what this is. This is what we're supposed to be doing spiritually. Because the whole active and conscious participation is a spiritual work of the baptized. So with that understanding, again, let's go to page 17. You'll see the end of that first paragraph. That's where we concluded last time. So that portion, and all those who, holding to the truth, hand on the Catholic and Apostolic faith. Remember we spoke about the Catholic and Apostolic faith? Was that helpful? Absolutely. Just so we understand, wow, all that depth of theology was summarized by these two simple lines in the Roman canon. We want to make sure we understand that. So with that, let's move to the next part. Remember, Lord, your servants. Okay, so first, God's not going to forget. So this is a type of emphasis that we are applying in our prayer. Remember, Lord, your servants. And in this context, how do we expect the Lord to remember his servants? Well, because we're going to mention them, which is why right after that, the church asks for a pause. So you can actually give that time to the priests and people to recall the servants of God. Remember, Lord, your servants, pause. And then in the hearts of the baptized, you are calling to mind the people that you are placing upon the altar, your spouses, your children, your grandchildren, your loved ones. It's a sign of spiritual maturity when you begin to also place your enemies on the altar of God, the ones who have hurt you or your loved ones. When you remember them during the Eucharistic sacrifice, you're placing them at the altar during this time. I share with you in full transparency, Team Grace, when I come across a difficult parishioner, is it hard to believe we have difficult parishioners? I know, I too am surprised, okay, right? But whenever I come across a difficult parishioner, one of the ways I respond to that is I remember them at the altar of God, especially if they're being particularly cruel or vicious to me or to the staff or to a ministry leader. And I just remind myself at the altar of God, hurt people, hurt people. Lord, grant this person healing. Whatever's happening in their life, give them the help of your grace. Console them. So we have to remember our enemies, the ones who've hurt us or our loved ones at the altar of God. There's a pause, and we are remembering and calling to mind the servants of God. We are placing them upon the altar of God. All right. After that, look what the church prays. And all gathered here. Now, you're going to see this, that whenever the church asks us to remember someone, immediately the church broadens it. So remember, Lord, your servants. We're listing all the people that we know, that we care about, that we struggle with. We're listing all these. And then the church says, and all gathered here. So the church is going to remember all her children, not just the ones we know or the ones that we want to mention. The church is going to say, and all those who are gathered here. And then we see, whose faith and devotion are known to you. Ooh, I love that. Whose faith and devotion are known to you. You see, we live in a time we have a lot of fake Christians. We can say it, we have to. They come, they warm a pew, they look good, look real good. It's like, wow, that's a good Christian. Not. They walk right out of that door and they become little secular people. don't care about the gospel, don't want to talk about Jesus Christ, don't want to defend the unborn, don't want to defend natural marriage, don't want to talk about prayer, don't want to pray, will not allow the gospel to influence anything, their spending, their service to the poor, their mercy, nope, not interested. Jesus needs to stay in his little box right here in his little church. I'm done with that. I can go live my life, right? So they're fakers. For some reason, they come to worship. Thanks be to God. Maybe the Holy Spirit will break their heart and give them the graces of conversion. But they're fakers. And sometimes they can fake us, and they can even fake this priest, but they can't fake God. God is no one's fool. He knows the faith and devotion of all. We can say on the opposite side, if there's someone we're like, why is that person here? Man, that person looks rough. What are they doing? What's going on? Well, that person might actually be higher than us in their faith and devotion. Never underestimate or never forget that the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, they were considered living saints at the time of our Lord. He said to the Pharisees, the tax collectors and the prostitutes went to the kingdom of God before you. So sometimes it's the one we don't expect that might actually have greater faith and greater devotion. God knows the hearts of all. We can rest with that. We can receive consolation from that, but also conviction. God knows when we're lying, when we're faking. He also knows when we're really, truly, sincerely seeking his face. So God knows the faith and devotion of all. And then the prayer continues. For them, so this is all the people we've remembered, all the people who are present, for them we offer you this sacrifice of praise. This Eucharistic sacrifice we're offering for them. When you remember your loved ones, you're telling God, I'm offering the sacrifice for them. The graces of the sacrifice apply to them. All the ones that I'm remembering, apply this grace to them. Help them, Lord. For them, we are offering this sacrifice of praise. And then look at that. Or they offered for themselves and all who are dear to them. So I love the deference in the Roman canon. So we're going to pray for them. We're going to offer the Eucharistic sacrifice, or they're going to offer it themselves. So we defer to the person himself or herself. So we're praying for them. We're offering the sacrifice for them. But they're praying and offering the sacrifice for themselves as well. So we see this deference in the Roman canon. But what are we praying for? Look at this series. First, for the redemption of their souls. That's first and foremost. That's what God is principally concerned about. That's what we are concerned about in terms of our loved ones. Believers care about redemption. So we see people suffer. We see people in broken relationships. We see people in financial chaos. And we want God to heal that. But first and foremost, we want God to give them redemption. We want them to be saved. We want them to be with us. Please, God, we get there. We want everyone to be in heaven. So first we pray for redemption. And only after that, the second part, in hope of health and well-being. And yes, we should pray for that. We live in a broken, fallen world. Yes, if someone's fighting cancer or some type of disease, we want to pray for them. Lord, give them health. We also want to pray for their well-being. If someone's in financial chaos or their relationships are just on the rocks or they're suffering in some way, yes, we pray for that. We ask God to heal that and restore that. But then look at what the church does. Redemption, health and well-being, and then she takes us right back and paying their homage to you, the eternal God, living and true. She directs our attention back to God because we can't get stuck in the things of this world. Well, I'm only praying because I want some money. Huh? I'm only praying because I want my relationships to get better. I'm only praying because I want health. Then you're not really praying. God's going to hear those prayers, but he's going to do a backflip on them because God first and foremost wants you to receive the graces of conversion. God wants you to be with him in heaven, even if that means that you have to live a really hard life in this world. That's God's focus. So we can present these things, but if that's the only reason why we're praying, we don't really want union with God, we don't want to know the will of God, we don't desire heaven, we just want the blessings of this world, health and wealth, that is not what God promises. So you see, even within the Roman canon, the priority there. All right, that whole portion of the Roman canon is about our authority to offer supplication, to offer intercession. Do you realize that if there is someone present who has not been baptized, they can pray? God will hear their prayers, but those prayers are going to be changed to graces of conversion. They have no authority for intercession or supplication during the Eucharistic sacrifice. If someone's in mortal sin, their soul's dead. They have no power for supplication or intercession. Whatever they pray is changed and applied to themselves for graces of conversion. The baptized in the state of grace, you have all authority in heaven and on earth. The eternal Son of God has bestowed upon you his own authority before the Father, which is why during the Eucharistic sacrifice, the baptized in the state of grace can offer supplication and intercession. It is the most powerful thing in the human mind, in the human world, in human life. It's the most powerful thing ever given to the human family. The powerful prayer of the Christian during the Eucharistic sacrifice. But you know what happens, Team Grace? Sometimes we get to that point and there's that pause. It's the opportunity for you to place your loved ones, the people you care about, the people you struggle with, to place them at the altar. And you know what happens for a lot of Christians? They're daydreaming. They're somewhere else. Why is there this pause? Why is it so long? They're doing their to-do list, their grocery list. They're everywhere else except here. They have this powerful authority given to them in Jesus Christ to bring forth blessings, both eternal and temporal, to their loved ones and to other people, and they're sleeping at the wheel. They're not taking advantage of the opportunity given to them. We have to make sure that's not us, that we wake up, that we are attentive. This first pause during Eucharistic prayer is for the living. And I'm going to encourage you to exercise the authority given to you by Jesus Christ to pray for the living. So the first pause is for who? The living. Let's turn to page 21. There's the second pause during the Roman canon I want to speak about. So that second pause, it's there at the bottom of page 21. And by the way, Team Grace, there are many reasons why I like the Roman canon. One of them is that we have these pauses. Do you know none of the other Eucharistic prayers gives this as an option? But the Roman canon allows the priest to give a pause so the faithful can pray. And yes, I'm confused too when I concelebrate with the brother priest and he does the Roman canon and he just flies right by here. Doesn't give a pause. And I will say in large part, I think a lot of priests do that because the Roman canon has a bad reputation. You know what I'm talking about. The Roman canon. The long one, huh? And when priests pray the Roman canon, they feel like they have to go fast. Well, when they do that, they rob the Roman canon of some of its beauty and some of its spiritual power. So we want to make sure that we honor these pauses. The first pause is for who? The living. So we pray for the living at the beginning of the Roman canon. Then we have the consecration. And friends, when the consecration happens, heaven and earth are here. Heaven is wide open. Eternal life is wide open. We know the saints are with us. The angels are here. We know that the sacrifice is being represented to the Father. All heaven is open. Eternal life is before us. We see eternity. We touch eternity. Which is why after the consecration, we have the second pause. And the second pause is for our beloved dead. Because we can be reminded they're with us. If you allow your spiritual imagination, the saints and the holy ones are with us. Our loved ones are with us. And so then it is proper and appropriate for us to remember our beloved dead. So the second pause is for who? The dead. So the first pause is for who? The second? Exactly. During the month of November, I give a long pause during the second part of the Eucharistic prayer. Because the month of November is our devotional month for our beloved dead. I want to give you more time. By the way, I love when people say, oh, Father, could you extend the pauses a little bit longer? Good, that's spiritual maturity. That means the baptized are understanding their authority. Like, don't make it too small. I got a lot more people I need to pray for. Right? That's good. Right? Let's look at that second part there at the bottom of page 21. Remember also, Lord, your servants. Pause. It's almost the same wording as before, right? And we are referred to in our status as servants. And we're asking God to remember them, and he's going to remember them in particular because we're going to pray for them. We're going to mention them by name. So there's that second pause, and we can remember our beloved dead. And the Roman canon continues. Who have gone before us with a sign of faith and rest in the sleep of peace. Now, I have a friend who's a liturgical theologian. He said, hey, Kirby, why are you doing that pause right there? To let the baptized pray for their dead? He goes, no, why are you doing it there? He said, if you're going to give the pause, you can actually wait to the end of the sentence. I thought, well, that would have been nice to know 16 years ago. You know, what, I missed that in Liturgy 101, right? And of course, it makes more sense because we can see, remember also, Lord, your servants who have gone before us with the sign of faith and rest in the sleep of peace. Pause. Makes sense. So I'm going to try to get there, but be patient. It's been 16 years in the making, okay? We have to break a habit here. Look there when we pray, who have gone before us with the sign of faith. The sign of faith, that's a theological term for baptism. So remembering other baptized members of the body of Christ. So those who have gone before us, who are baptized, and who now rest in the sleep of peace. Okay. Then look at the second part. Grant them, O Lord, we pray, and all who sleep in Christ. You see what the church did? She broadens it. It's not just our beloved dead. The church will say, yes, the ones that are dear to you, yes. But now the church broadens, and she's going to remember all her children. So, and all who sleep in Christ. And that is beautiful because that covers all the people who are not being prayed for. And all who sleep in Christ, a place of refreshment, light, and peace. Now, the light and peace make sense. Perhaps the refreshment needs some explanation. It's like we're asking God to give them refreshment. Like, was he like serving beer and soft drinks up there? What's going on, right? What do we mean by this refreshment, right? Well, we have to put this in its original context. So remember, during the time of the Roman canon, the early Christians would get together for the Eucharistic sacrifice, and then they would stay together for the agape meal. That's where the Christian community would have lunch together, or whatever meal, depending on the time of day. And especially, they would have a meal for the dead. So they would actually go to the place where the dead are resting. So that might be a catacomb or a house church. And they would go and they would have a meal after the Eucharistic sacrifice. And so you can imagine they're sitting there, they're drinking, they're having refreshments. In fact, in some places, they would actually dig little holes and they would pour wine and push food down so the dead can actually be a part of the meal. So this was an older Christian custom. And so when the Roman canon references refreshments, it's because the community would have been having refreshments shortly after the Eucharistic sacrifice. So the context helps us. Incidentally, the agape meal was suspended in the apostolic era because the rich began to intimidate the poor. You can read the letter of James in particular. James is very stern in his denunciation of the rich. He said, you come in your fine clothes, you look good, but your brother and your sister can't even feed their kids. You tell the poor, sit at my feet. You think that you are their masters. So in the apostolic era, there was a ban on the agape meal. It was like, stop it. We're not going to have the agape meal anymore. But that context helps us to understand why the Roman canon references refreshments. Okay, Team Grace, those are two opportunities, two times in the Roman canon, when as a baptized Christian, you're able to exercise the authority given to you. So I want to encourage you, during that first part, remember the living. And during the second part, remember your beloved dead. Exercise your baptism. We are members of the body of Christ, and we have been given that authority in Jesus Christ. I don't want you daydreaming, and I don't want you to think you just have to go and do stuff. I want you to really actively and consciously participate in the Eucharistic sacrifice. That means understanding the spiritual work. That's the real work. That's the hard work, the spiritual work that is before us. And that includes remembering in the Roman canon, the living and your beloved dead.